Please turn with me again to Romans chapter 8. We continue looking at portions of this chapter, and you may know that the chapter is dotted throughout with references to the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at a couple of aspects of His work in the life of the believer. We didn't touch on this last week, but in verse 14, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." He is active in the leadership of the Lord's people. And then in verse 15, we read, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And here we see that the Spirit of God Himself impressed upon the Apostle Paul to make a contrast between what he did have and what they did have and what they now have. The contrast is stark. It's like night and day. The spirit before was a spirit of bondage, again to fear. And we take that to mean that a person who has been quickened and becomes aware that the law's demands are there, they realize that they cannot keep them, but they cannot get rid of the demand. And they are under bondage. Ultimately, for those that are quickened, it produces a fear because they know that they cannot please God. And the Lord uses His word and the law as a schoolmaster to bring people unto Christ. When He does that, many things are taking place, including in regeneration, the implantation, if you will, of the Spirit of God in the individual. The Spirit of God is active in the creating of a new creature in Christ. That's the new birth. But then He takes up His residence in the heart of the individual. And it's more than an influence. It is something that becomes part of their being in this changed nature. And they begin to cry. And they cry, Abba, Father. It is presumption on the part of an individual to refer to God as Father in such an endearing way who does not know Christ. You cannot know God apart from Christ. But those who do know Him through Christ have the Spirit planted within them, and they begin to address Him in these dear terms. And then in verse 16, we noticed that the ministry of the Spirit is one in which there's the confirmation back to the individual that they are in fact a child of God. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I used this term last week to try to help myself understand it. We talk about the individual when they believe on Christ, they believe the gospel, they're closing with Christ. By the effectual call He has drawn them, but then their believing brings them in union with Him. There's that closing. Well, here we have in the experience of the believer that after they have believed savingly on the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God is within them, and He bears witness to them that they are in fact the children of God. There's the closing of the Spirit with the individual. This is a profound thing, and it's a glorious and wonderful thing. And then in verse 17, we didn't touch on it. We just read it tonight, make a bare comment. But if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So here I see two different things. First, there's heirship. That is, being in the line of receiving some benefit because of whose we are. First, those that are children are heirs of God. No restriction, no condition. But then it says here, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. It seems to me that there is a different set of blessings that go along with being those who have suffered for Christ. They become heirs with Christ because of the fact they fulfill this condition. Suffering does open the door for blessings that those who do not suffer will not receive. And this seems to be, to me, a passage that hints at that, if it not doesn't explicitly state it. And then let's read consecutively verses 18 through 23. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in, or literally, unto us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Let's simply state some things that we have just read in verses 18 through 23. The first thing I would point out to you is that Paul reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. He makes a comparison between what he is experiencing, what he has experienced, what he anticipates he will experience, and what many, if not all, of his readers have experienced. And he tells them that the pain and suffering that you have now will be compensated by something that far outweighs what you're experiencing now. He makes a comparison. Then he begins to talk about the creation, the creature. Four times the same word is used in these verses that we read. It's three times translated as creature. One time is creation. It's the same word. And we're going to get into that in just a moment. But he uses very descriptive language. For he says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation or creature. In other words, what he's saying is, whatever this is, creation, the creature, the word that he uses is so descriptive that it means someone that's craning their neck in a certain direction. They are so looking forward to what's taking place that their posture indicates it. Now, you can tell a lot about an interest that a person has in any subject by their posture. And here we have a descriptive term that fits humankind applied to the creature, the creation. He says that entity is straining in expectation. The next thing I note about what we've read is that this creation has no will. They have no conscience. They're not accountable to God whatsoever. They did not ask to be in the state that they're in. And that's found in verse 20. Against their will, let's read it ourselves. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. In other words, they don't have the capacity, as we shall see, and we define creature creation. They don't have the capacity to will to rebel against God and plunge them into this state where they're longing for something better. They're not in that condition by their own will. So we continue reading. In verse 21, it says, and I paraphrase here, that creation state is one in which, when it is changed, it will have been delivered from something. They're delivered. Now, friends, the word deliverance means nothing if the state in which you're in is not unpleasant. You see, I don't want to be delivered from spending time with my wife. I enjoy spending time with her. I like to spend more time with her. Most days. Most times. But for you to come and get me and take me away from that pleasurable experience, that's not deliverance. But if I have another situation where I'm talking to the tax collector or to someone who has something they're presenting to me that's not too pleasant, and you come and take me away from that conversation, I would consider that a deliverance. Deliverance the creation needs. It's in a state that is not their best. It is not the best for them, and they know it. So this is what we see here. What we also read in verse 22 is that until that deliverance comes, the creature, the creation, groans and travails. And also in verse 21 and elsewhere, what we'll see is that the deliverance of the creation is linked to a future state of the sons of God, which is described in verse 19 as a manifestation. And then in verse 21, it's called the liberty of the sons of God. So these are things that we've read, and this try is an attempt to summarize what we've read. Now, let's go back to verse 18 and talk for a moment about the sufferings. Verse 18, I read it again. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I've said this before. I think it's interesting. Don't you love the idioms of the South? I grew up here, and some of you didn't. And your introduction to people when they talk, sometimes you don't understand what they're meaning. You hear the word, but you don't understand what they're meaning. And the word reckon in the South is a word like that. If you're having a conversation with someone from the South and they come back at you and they say, well, I reckon, they're not saying that I know for sure. What they're saying is that maybe. And it's really a kind way of telling you, I really don't agree with what you're saying, but I'm not going to tell you that. I'm just going to let you know that there's some room for doubt there about what you're saying. I may in my heart of hearts believe that what you just said is not worth listening to, but I'm going to just say, well, I reckon. That is not the way Paul uses the word. It's not the way the word is in the original. In the original, it's a mathematical term. It's very precise. There's no gray area. It's black or white. It's something that is known for sure. And Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul speaks with authority. He knows both sides of the equation. There's sufferings and there's glory. He knows sufferings because he's experienced them. He even will know at some point why he is suffering. And at times his suffering is both physical and mental. But it is intense and it is real. He knows sufferings. And then he's also read about glory in the scripture. Again, I make the point. Let me see if I can make it clear to all of us tonight. We shouldn't care what someone has to say about a subject if they're not authoritative on the subject. There's just too much room for doubt about what they have to say. But the Lord chose Paul, and Paul is authoritative when he speaks on both. He's a credible witness to the statement. Where he has evaluated sufferings, he knows sufferings. He has evaluated glory, he knows glory. He has read about it in his Old Testament scripture, which he is intimately familiar with. He has heard about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he moved among men, and apparently was well versed in what he said to men about glory while he was on the earth. In addition to that, we know that when Paul had experiences where at times he was in severe distress, the Lord was drawing near to him, and at one time he said he was called up to the third heaven. And there he saw things that it's unlawful for him to utter. He saw glory. He's able to compare sufferings with glory. And what he says is that sufferings don't compare with glory. There's not an equal matter with them. They're not the same thing. They're not on the same footing. The glory far outweighs the suffering. The Lord Jesus said these things, that we would have suffering. Passages that you are familiar with. The Lord Jesus did say this, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's equivalent to suffering. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus also said that there's going to be sufferings associating with your identity with me. But he will use an analogy that will help us to appreciate how we can see these sufferings and how they are to really be evaluated. It is not a sign of spirituality, a high degree of spirituality, when we are constantly overcome with our state and our condition. It is not. It really is a sign of weakness, spiritual weakness, where there's something terribly wrong. And I've been there. I can speak with authority on that. But the Lord Jesus said that when you identify with me, then there's going to be burdens. But by you being identified with me, those burdens will be light. So turn with me to Matthew 11 and verse 28. I'm not saying that they won't be hard, but they'll be more than manageable. They will not overcome, but the Lord will help us through them. And when we look at them in the proper light, they will be considered as light. Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So whatever burden that he puts upon an individual, and listen, all of us here tonight, I believe, are confident that God is sovereign. And we're confident in Romans 8:28, are we not? But are there things in life that are outside of Romans 8:28? I think we all would agree there's nothing outside Romans 8:28. And that Romans 8:28 passage is not saying you're just going to go through life and, you know, you're just going to be hit left and right and things are going to be tough. You just got to tough it out. No, what it tells us is that God is at work for the believer. God is at work, and he's doing all things for his glory and for the good of those who are called. So here he is, and he's working, and it's the same thing as the Lord saying, my burden, that which I put upon you, that which I permit in my sovereign goodwill, is light. Now again, we go back to Paul, who becomes for us another authoritative witness. And he comes to that same position. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And then in verse 17, "For our light affliction," the word light there is the same word that the Lord Jesus used where he said, "My burden is light." "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Here's the issue. Where are we looking in those times of difficulty? To whom are we looking? Paul says this in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, it also is in the providence of God that some of His saints suffer more than others. This evening we got in our mail another edition of the magazine for the Voice of Martyrs. And is focused in on people that are Christians in Uzbekistan. And there was this one lady, Uzbekistan is largely a Muslim country, whom the Lord gloriously saved. Somehow she came into contact with the Bible. She heard the gospel. She believed it, gloriously saved. But not all of her family was saved. So, you know, when the Lord saves you, it's hard for you not to tell other people. She begins to tell others what happened. She gives others a Bible to read. And they eventually get to the point, these Muslim family members, her own daughter, turns her in to the authorities and they put her in a mental institution because she has believed the gospel. So she has been providentially permitted, chosen by the Lord to suffer in that way. Some of God's people are chosen by God to have the gift of suffering for Christ's sake. The church at Philippi is one of those. Notice in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1 and 29, for you, he says to them, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So this was a gift to these people. Philippians 1:29. It is given not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Some don't have the opportunity. And let's be frank about it. Very few of us have had the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. That may change. It could very well change. You could see the writing on the wall, so to speak, in our country, where to identify with Christ, who, by the way, is exclusive. Salvation comes by Him and Him alone. But you declare that in a pluralistic society where the pluralists are in power and you have the potential for losing a job and worse. But for now, we're not suffering like that. But some are called on to suffer. Now, there are things in our Bible that tell us that there is a link between suffering for Christ and rewards. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, I know, and I've heard the argument, that there are places in the New Testament wherever the word if is used, it has no sense of condition. It simply means this is a statement of fact. And so they'll, in those cases, instead of using the word if, to make it more plain, they'll use the word since. But that's not always the case. I would agree that in some cases that is true. But in this case, the word if is a condition. You say, well, how can you be sure of that? Well, read the second if and say, well, how can I insert the word since and apply that to all believers? So read it like this. Since we suffer, we shall reign with him. Since we deny him, he also will deny us. It doesn't fit, does it? What does fit is that it's a conditional word. And the conditional word here says, if we suffer, we shall reign with Christ. So I do take the position that the Bible teaches in the New Testament that reigning with Christ is a reward that's obtained by the saint. And when one suffers as a Christian, it puts them in a position where they can reign with Christ, you see. So there's the connection, at least here in this passage, I think we can see it, between suffering for Christ and some reward, in this case, reigning with Him. Then if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says to these saints at Thessalonica, "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and your faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." And now notice the last phrase, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Worthiness in this case is hinging upon being faithful to Him and bearing up under the persecutions and trials. Worthiness in this case has nothing to do with imputed righteousness. That alone makes us judicially worthy before God because of Christ's worth and worthiness. But when it comes to reigning with Him, ruling with Him, it has to do with how we have borne up under persecutions and trials. In that case, if we do, we're counted worthy to be in that kingdom. Here's another example of this, and the Lord makes it very clear in His opening statement in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, that the privileges that these ones to whom He is talking will enjoy will be because of them being identified with Him while He is suffering, and consequently they do too. Luke 22 and verse 28. "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These apostles who have been true to the Lord in His time of testing will be rewarded for that in the future in His kingdom, you see. So here the Apostle Paul does say that sufferings and glory are not equal, but he also says that sufferings, elsewhere he says that sufferings are connected with that glory. The saints are promised that they will be glorified. But here he goes on to say that this glory that they will enjoy is something that the world knows nothing about now. They cannot detect it. Human eye cannot observe that this saint is destined for some special glory. But when the future comes and these saints are manifest for who they are, it will be observable. There's going to be a manifest glory. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And here's the phrase, "and all flesh shall see it together." It is going to be linked to this manifestation of these suffering saints being true to Him and now receiving this glory that's promised is going to be manifest when Christ comes. That's when His glory is going to be revealed and all flesh will see it. For our remaining couple of minutes, let's talk about the creature, the creation. There's a song that we have grown very fond of. It's called "He is Worthy." I love the words of it. I really love the way it's presented because it's unusual. I don't know that I've ever heard a song like this. It's where there are two parts to it, and it's not parts on the scale, musical scale. It's one person asking questions, and then the rest of the people are responding. There are several questions asked, and the choir responds with the same answer for every segment of those questions. One of those questions is this: is all creation groaning? And the answer is, yes, it is. Well, where do we get that? How do we get the idea that this inanimate part of creation, as well as the animate but not human family part of creation, is groaning? From this text in Romans 8. He makes it very clear, and he says, we know this. It's not something that we are making up. It's a reality. The whole creation is groaning. What is the creature or the creation? Let me just read to you what Robert Haldane had to say. The word in the original can have no reference to fallen angels, for they do not desire the manifestation of the children of God. This they dread, and they don't look forward to it. Neither can it refer to the elect angels, of whom it cannot be said that they shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and this creation will be. Elect angels don't need to be delivered from it because they're not under it. Then it does not apply to all men, all of whom are either the children of God or of the wicked one. He said, rather, let me read it. It does not apply to men at all. All of whom are either the children of God or of the wicked one. It cannot refer to the children of God, for they are here expressly distinguished from the creation of which the apostle speaks. Nor can it apply to wicked men, for they have no wish for the manifestation of the sons of God, whom they hate. Nor will they ever be delivered from the bondage of corruption, but they will be cast into the lake of fire. So we now have eliminated all angels and all men. Who is this creation or the creature? Here it is. It is all of the environment that we live in that's not humankind. So it includes the animal kingdom. It includes the vegetable kingdom. It includes the land. It includes the sea. It includes the sky. All of those things are included in this word, creation. We groan. The spirit groans, Romans 8 tells us. But do animals, trees, land, sky, do they groan? Of course, this is an attribution that God makes to this part of His universe that helps us understand what they're going through. It's a condescension to us of words that help us understand what has happened to the creation as a result of the fall. But this is not the first and only time that you read such words. You don't have to turn them. I'm going to read them real quick. But in Joel 1 and verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of the cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate. In verse 20, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And I take this as the prophet Joel utters these words, is not only has there been natural calamities that cause the natural instincts to come from the animals, but there's something else going on here. They're groaning, you see. They're crying. And Jeremiah has this to say. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? Why? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our last end. I like to watch documentaries from time to time, and Ken Burns on PBS has been one of my go-tos over the years. And Ken Burns, very liberal in his politics, but let's put that to the side for the moment. He's come out with a new documentary. It took several years to complete, called The U.S. and the Holocaust. I've now watched two of the three episodes in their entirety and part of the third one. And what I see there is, in this beautiful part of the world called Europe, where there are the Alps and, you know, just lush landscape, there it's a land now that is sullied with the blood of men, particularly the Jewish people. And I guess that if I went back there, I would not be able to enjoy that fully because of what I know took place then. And it's almost as if you could hear not just the groans of those who suffered, but the land groaning, the land mourning. Sin has had that kind of effect in this world. Well, the creation is also mentioned here as being subject to vanity. What is vanity? Vanity is where you have a sense of uselessness. I've seen this before. It's not nothing that really excites me. I know where this is going, and it's not really good. So you begin to get a little bit downcast because there's nothing that's motivating you to that which is a blessing. Listen to what the wise man said about vanity. In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4, one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about into the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again to his circuits. I was talking to somebody the other day. You know, I think, for me anyway, the older I get, the more I realize things are repeating themselves. You know, the days are repeating. The events are repeating. You know, I've been to ball games. I've been to this. I've been to that. And it's just like, you know, it's just happening over and over again. And then he goes on to say, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea's not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, but they go again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And then in chapter 3 and verse 19, he says that the creation is in this category of vanity as well. In verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Well, I can't leave you there. I mean, some people would. And maybe I would at a different time, but I'm not going to leave you there. Because really Romans 8 is telling us the current state But he's saying that they were put in that state because of hope. What is the hope of the creation that now is subject to vanity? Their hope is linked directly to the manifestation of the sons of God. The making obvious to those that are in the world at the time that these are the chosen ones. These are those who are in Christ. And when will that occur? It will occur when Christ comes again. And when Christ comes again, there are things said about what He will do when He sets up His kingdom that branches over to the creation and tells us that this bondage that they've been under, this vanity that they've lived under, goes away. For example, I read these words in Psalm 148. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heaven of heavens, and you waters that are above the heavens. This is the creation, you see. Praise the Lord from the earth, you dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains, hills, fruitful trees, all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. My friends, this is anticipation. These are words that speak of what will happen when Christ comes again, sets up His kingdom, and I believe it will continue when He sets up the new heaven and the new earth. And not until then. Until then, the whole creation will groan. Ever heard the name, is it Louis Giglio? He is a speaker, a Christian speaker, that apparently he got a hold of some recordings that were made by super sensitive and powerful recording devices of what's taking place in the heavens. And there are sounds being made in the heavens that we're not privy to. But unless you have capacity to do it. And so this equipment was used to record those sounds. And he made the observation, listen, the stars are praising the name of the Lord. And I would say, didn't you detect a groan? It's really groaning. It's not yet praising. And when you take recording of what's taking place in the seas where the animals are talking to one another, it's interesting to listen to. But beyond the communication, if our Bible is true, even those creatures are really groaning because they've been made subject to vanity. They are in bodies that are corruptible. They die. They return unto the dust. And yet the Lord says that's going to come to an end. And it will come to an end when the Lord returns, sets up His kingdom, and those that are ruling and reigning with Him will have a glory that comes by virtue of them having been changed to be made like unto Him. The Lord says He's going to change our vile body to be made like unto His glorified body. And He also says the just shall shine more and more until the perfect day. And then there's going to be an outshining. And when that happens, is all creation groaning? It is. Is our Savior coming? He is. Is he worthy to open the scroll and unloose the seals that eventually will change the whole situation? He alone is, and that we anticipate.